As they head out, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to Zechariah chapter 8. If you also want to take the black sign-in pads that are located at the end of your pew, just a way for us to have a record of your attendance with us. Also a way for you to maybe put a name with a face, people who might be sitting in your pew with you. Zechariah chapter 8, as we continue our study in the book of Zechariah. This particular passage is an interesting one because it seems to be a combination of all sorts of different messages that have come to Zechariah from God. And yet they've been arranged in a very thematic way. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So beginning in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west, and I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnants of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, said the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Let's pray. God, as we take a look at your word this morning, we pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds to understand what you have inspired Zechariah to record for us here. We pray that as we study and as we learn, that you would not just give us more information, but that by your grace you would apply it to our hearts, that we would leave this morning transformed by your grace, more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last weekend, Michelle and I took all of our kids to meet my grandparents, as well as my uncles, my aunts, my cousins that live in Annapolis, Maryland. My grandparents had not met our three new adopted children, so they had three great-grandchildren they had never met, so it was neat to be able to spend some time with them. And we had a wonderful time. We hung out at the city docks. We swam in the pool. We played miniature golf. Ate a lot of food. Felt like we had ice cream at every meal. It was a really good trip. It was quick. We were only there 2 days, but it was a lot of fun. We even, on the way, drove through Washington, D.C. It was 101 degrees, so we didn't really want to leave the air conditioning, so we just pointed out the window and said, "Look, kids, the White House," as we drove by. There was one thing, though, that did not happen that we had planned on doing. We never made it to the beach. 4 years ago, we had visited my grandparents in Annapolis, and there was a little beach right down the street from their house there in their neighborhood. It was a beach on the Chesapeake Bay, and we took all of our kids down there to swim. And so the plan was, if we were going back, that's what we were going to do again. We were going to go swimming in the ocean, the Chesapeake Bay there in Annapolis. Well, over the course of the weekend, it got really busy. There were a lot of other things that came up. And my grandparents actually don't live in that neighborhood anymore. They live about 20, 25 minutes away. It would be a 25-minute trip over to that old neighborhood. We'd already checked out of our hotel by that point. There'd be nowhere to wash our kids off once they got all sandy and salty. And so we just decided not to do it. Kind of made an executive decision and just said, you know, it's just not going to work out. Which means that inevitably we heard those infamous words from Elena, "But you promised." Even though it seemed like we were eating ice cream constantly, even though we swam in the pool for hours, played miniature golf, Elena had her heart set on going to the beach. And we'd let her down. We didn't go. Our only defense was simply to apologize and to say, "I'm sorry. It just didn't work out." There's all sorts of excuses we could have made, but the truth is, we said we were going to do something, and we didn't follow through. We could have said the schedule was too full. We could have said we were too busy. We could have said that we didn't want sand in the van. The trip was too far. There are all sorts of excuses that we could have made. But at the end of the day, we simply just didn't do what we said we were going to do. We said we were going to go to the beach, and we didn't. We didn't follow through. And if we're honest, this is not the first time or the last time that I have let my children down. Fully intending to do something, but then not following through. It's a fact that's true of all of us. Human beings just don't always follow through. There's so many things that are outside of our control. We can't always make the plans that we made actually come to fruition. We intend to, it just doesn't always happen. Reality is that none of us can be completely trusted. None of us has the control to make sure that things will take place. None of us are consistent, really, in following through. And that's not even including the fact that sometimes it just slips our mind. Sometimes we forget what we said. Sometimes we said it just to be polite, really having no intention whatsoever of doing what we said. Sometimes we're just flat out lying of, "I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to tell you I am." We say we'll do something, sometimes knowing that we're probably not going to be able to follow through. Or we say something assuming that we're going to follow through, and then we don't. We just don't follow through as human beings for many different reasons. Even the most trustworthy person, when they says, "I'm going to do something," there's still that small element of doubt. Are they really going to follow through, or is something going to happen that's going to affect their plans and they're not going to be able to do it? Honestly, humans are just less than dependable. But Zechariah 8 is a reminder that while humans are less than dependable, God always keeps His word. He always follows through. He always is truthful. God always keeps His promises. And this chapter before us is full of promises. Promises of what God is going to do for His people. Promises of what God will do for His people. He is going to do these things. But how does Israel know that? How does Israel know that God is going to follow through? When our life's experience is that whenever people give their word, sometimes they follow through and sometimes they don't, how is Israel supposed to know that God is different? That God will follow through? How are they supposed to know that God can be trusted? Well, the message that comes through here in Zechariah is fairly simple. God simply says, "You know I'm dependable. You know I can be trusted because of my unchanging covenant with Israel." God says, "I have a covenant with Israel, an unchanging covenant, and you can know I will follow through because of that covenant." But he also says in Zechariah 8 that it's because of that unchanging covenant that Israel is going to be changed. God says, because of my covenant, I will not change. But because of my covenant, you will be changed. Well, he says there, he says, the Lord of hosts is unchanging, continuing to fulfill his covenant that he made with Israel. And he starts right at the beginning of this passage, repeating various parts of the covenant that was made with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. We find it throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy. But here there's almost a repetition of that. It starts right there in verse 2, where the Lord says, I am jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. God refers to him many times in that covenant with Israel as a jealous God. Joshua even warned the people as they were making the covenant. God is a jealous God. He will not put up with faithlessness. And so God is reminding them right here at the beginning, reiterating what he told them at Sinai and in the Promised Land, that he is a jealous God. In the next verse, verse 3, God says, I will dwell in Jerusalem. This was, again, stated back in Exodus in the original covenant, where we read, I will dwell with the Israelites and I will be their God. God's presence was a promise of that first covenant. Again, in verse 8 here in Zechariah, God repeats another common phrase from Exodus and Deuteronomy. They will be my people and I will be their God. The Lord of hosts is reminding the people of his covenant with them, that he said, I will be your God. And he's telling them that hasn't changed. I will still be your God. This repetition of the covenant continues in verses 10 through 13. Most of the phrases in this section are from the blessings and curses section of the covenant, which we find in Deuteronomy 28. God told Israel, if you obey, if you follow me, I will bless you. But if you go after other gods, I will curse you. And so these verses here in chapter 8 are really a repetition of that pattern. In Deuteronomy 28, we read, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke you in everything that you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. And you will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Here in Zechariah verse 10, we read, and there were no wages for man or beast. They were ruined financially. They had no success financially. Israel was ruined. Back in Deuteronomy, we read, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. Here in Zechariah, we read, no one could go about his business safely because of his enemies, for I had set one man against the other. Back in Deuteronomy, we read, on the other hand, of the blessing of following God. When God said, the fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock. The Lord will open the heavens and the storehouse of his bounty to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. Back here in Zechariah in verse 12, we read, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, the heavens will drop their dew. Back in Deuteronomy again, back in the covenant, we read God explaining these curses. He said, you'll become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord has driven you. Here in Zechariah in verse 13, we read, as you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so I will save you and you will be a blessing. God is, in effect, simply repeating his covenant for Israel. He's basically saying, you remember back at Sinai when I said I would do these things? When I said that I would bless you, I said that I would curse you, I said I would dwell among you and I would be your God? I'm still going to do those things. Nothing has changed, Israel. This covenant still exists. God can know that God is going to fulfill his promises because they're part of a covenant that he made hundreds of years earlier at Mount Sinai. He's been doing them for hundreds of years. And so he says to Israel, you can trust me because you have the covenant. You have them written in the Torah, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy. They even had a copy of it that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. God says, you know the covenant. You know what it is that I'm going to do, and you can trust that I'm going to do it because that's what I have covenanted. I have promised to you. You have written proof of what I'm going to do. The covenant that I've made with you. God isn't telling Israel of new promises here in Zechariah 8. He's not telling them, these are all the new things I'm going to do for you. He's reminding them of all the things He said He would do for them at the first covenant. God's just simply saying here, I'm going to fulfill my covenant with Israel. And Israel can know that God is going to fulfill His covenant because He's already filled it once. On the one hand, God is reminding Israel of His covenant, of what He's promised to do for them in the future. But He's also reminding them of what He's already done. That section there in verses 10 through 13 where He talks about the curses that have been poured out on Israel, those were all from the covenant. Those were all where God said, if you do this, I will do this. And God followed through. God did curse Israel. He did stop the rain. The people of Israel were cursed as a nation in front of their enemies. They were destroyed. They were sent into exile. They were without safety. They had no wages. All of those things happened because God promised they would happen. God told them at Mount Sinai, if you do this, I promise I will punish you. And He did. He followed through. All that God said in Deuteronomy 28 about the curses of the covenant were poured out on Israel when they followed after other false gods. And so when God tells Israel, I will keep my covenant to bless you if you follow after me, they knew that that could be trusted because they already seen it at work in the opposite. Because God also said, if you don't follow after me, I'm going to curse you. And that's exactly what He did. As painful as those curses were for Israel, as painful as experience as going into exile and having your land destroyed, they gave testimony to the fact that God was faithful to His covenant. God would do what He said He was going to do. God was going to follow through, either with punishment or with blessing. He would curse them for abandoning Him. He would bless them for following Him. And then the glorious thing then about this passage is that now the God who has already demonstrated that He's going to keep His covenant tells them, this time I'm going to keep the covenant to bless you. I cursed you before, but now I'm going to bless you. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, just as I determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, so now I've determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. God is saying now He's going to bless Israel. Now He's going to do good to them. Where before there were curses, now there's going to be blessings. This whole passage is really intended to be an encouragement to Israel. That God is going to keep His covenant. That He's going to do what He said He would do. He cursed Israel just as He said, and now He says, I'm going to bless you. Israel then is told twice in verses 9 and 13 to be strong, to be resolute, to be determined in going about building the temple. They're supposed to continue in confidence that God is going to fulfill His promises to them. And then twice more there in verse 13, verse 15, God tells Israel, don't be afraid. They don't have to be afraid that God's going to fail. They don't have to be afraid that God is not going to follow through. They don't have to worry that maybe God doesn't mean what He said. He's already proved He means every word of what He said. They learned that the hard way. It's not even because it's going to be too marvelous for Him. Because He says right there in verse 6, it may seem marvelous to you, but is it really marvelous to me? That word can also mean hard. Is it too hard for me? When God was talking to Abraham about having Isaac, He says, this may be marvelous, but is it too marvelous, too difficult for me? God says, this isn't hard. There isn't something else that's going to come along that's going to derail my plan. There isn't something else that's going to keep me from following through. I'm going to do what I said. I said I was going to do this. I'm going to do this because I've promised. But the covenant with Israel, as you might remember, was somewhat conditional upon Israel actually following after God. God made His promises, but the covenant was an agreement between two or more people. There were two sides to this covenant. God had His part and Israel had their part. And as we just saw from all the curses in Deuteronomy 28, the exile, the punishment, Israel's already broken this covenant once. In fact, they've broken it multiple times. They've already failed to follow through on what they said they would do. Even as God entered into this covenant, when they entered the promised land under Joshua, Joshua warned them, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God." And yet the people promised, "No, we will serve the Lord." And yet, right away in the book of Judges, they didn't serve the Lord. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The people would fail again and again and again, generation after generation, all the way up to the exile. In one degree or another, Israel never kept its part of the covenant with God. They never followed totally after Him. So what's to make it different this time? Have they really learned their lesson? God says He's going to pour out all these blessings upon Israel. Old people and young people together in the streets in verses 4 and 5. Calling everybody back from the east and the west to Jerusalem. Sending the rain, an abundance of rain. It all sounds so wonderful. But it sounded wonderful the first time too when they heard about this at Mount Sinai. And yet that didn't prevent any sin in Israel. Israel still failed. Here in verse 16 and 17, God says, "These are the things you're to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor. Do not love to swear falsely." And yet, in the chapter before, Zechariah chapter 7, which we looked at last week, these exact same phrases show up, except there God is pointing out that they do all of these things. Or they don't do all of these things. They have sinned in all of these areas. God says, "I'm going to do all this. I want you to do this." But He's already told them, "You don't do that. You don't do what you're supposed to do. You're not faithful to the covenant. You've broken the covenant." They've cheated. They've lied. They're not sincere in their worship. How is Israel supposed to believe that this time God's going to bless them when they know what they're about to do just deserves more curse? They don't deserve God's blessing. What's the point in being confident that God is going to fulfill His covenant if the part of the covenant they're confident He's going to fulfill is the part about the curses? What's the point, they're thinking? How can Israel be confident that God is going to bless them, as He said, when they know they're going to fail to uphold the covenant? They're not going to deserve those blessings. They're going to deserve the opposite. Why should Israel be confident in their ability to follow through when nothing in their history has ever demonstrated their ability to keep the covenant? The answer really has to do with the second part of God's message here in Zechariah 8. Because not only does God say that His covenant with Israel does not change, God also says that because of His covenant with Israel, Israel will be changed. God's not going to change, but Israel will be changed. You can see it hinted at here in these verses. In verse 3, the Lord says, "I will return to Zion and I will dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth." A better translation from that you might see in other versions is the faithful city, the truthful city. The mountain of God will be called the holy mountain. Jerusalem, the city that has long been the faithless city, here, God says, will be the faithful city. Look also at verse 8. There we read, "I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God." The Hebrew of this is a little bit more ambiguous. We don't know which person gets the faithful and righteous. Does it go with God or does it go with the people? The construction of that verse almost makes it seem like it goes with both. That God says, "I will be faithful and righteous, but at that time, so will Israel." Israel also will be faithful and righteous. That relationship will be faithful and righteous. This is not God simply saying to Israel, "Israel, I want you to be truthful. Israel, I want you to be faithful. I want you to be righteous." This is God saying, "Israel will be truthful. They will be faithful. They will be righteous." instead of being those who let others down, who fail to keep the covenant, instead of being faithless, God is saying Israel will be faithful. There's a change that's going to take place in Israel, a transformation that's going to take place. And once again, this change is because of God's covenant. Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, after saying to Israel, you're going to fail and you're going to break this covenant and I'm going to send you into exile, God says, the Lord God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. I'm going to circumcise your hearts. I'm going to remove the sinfulness from your hearts. I'm going to purify your hearts, God says. That's what the Lord of hosts is referencing here then in Zechariah 8. When he says that Israel will be righteous, that they will be faithful, he's simply saying, I'm going to keep my covenant. I'm going to make you that way. I'm going to change your hearts and make you righteous. When God calls Israel to be truthful and to love righteousness, there in 16 through 17, verse 19, he's not somehow convinced that Israel has turned over a new leaf and that now they're going to follow through. Now they're going to be dependable. No, his confidence is in himself. God says, I'm confident that these things are going to happen because I'm the one who's going to do it. God knows that he's the one who's going to change Israel's hearts. He calls them to holiness because he knows that's what he's going to accomplish in them. He's calling Israel to pursue truth and peace and righteousness out of a confidence that God himself is changing their hearts. And the results of this change are seen there in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. O Judah, Israel, so I will save you and you will be a blessing. God is going to save Israel from their faithlessness, from their lack of truth, their lack of righteousness. He's going to transform them and make them righteous and cause them to be a blessing. Where before Israel was seen as a curse, now they will be a blessing. Not just be blessed. He says that they'll be blessed. But here he also says you will be a blessing to the nations. That's really how this whole passage ends in verses 20 through 23. God talks about all these other cities, these other languages, these other peoples who are going to come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord, who are going to grab hold of a Jew and say, let us go with you because we know that God is with you. Israel will be transformed into a blessing to the nations. What's fascinating is that that phrase, a blessing to the nations, is not found in Deuteronomy or Exodus. It's not a part of the covenant with Moses. It goes back further. That's part of God's covenant with Abraham. He told Abraham, your descendants will be a great nation and be a blessing to the nations, and all nations will be blessed through your descendants. God here in Zechariah 8 is not simply saying, I'm going to fulfill my covenant with Israel through Moses, but I'm going to fulfill all of my covenants. I'm going to fulfill my covenant with Abraham, with Moses. God is really saying the time of fulfillment is drawing near, when all the covenants will be fulfilled. The covenant with David and the branch, the priestly king that we've seen many times here in Zechariah, he's coming. The covenant with Abraham is going to be fulfilled. Israel will be a blessing to the nations. The covenant with Moses will be fulfilled. The hearts of the people are going to be circumcised, change made pure. The God who has always been faithful, faithful to all of his covenants, is going to transform Israel. He's going to fulfill all of them and make his people new. You and I have the advantage of living in the time after the coming of Jesus Christ. We live after the coming of the Messiah, after the coming of the branch of David. We live in a time where we already see the fulfillment of the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Abraham, through Jesus Christ. We look back at that fulfillment and we can see, we can trace how God has been faithful to his covenants in Jesus Christ. And we ourselves have been blessed through Israel. We've been blessed by the fulfillment of these covenants. Even though, as we read earlier in Ephesians, that we were lost in our sin, as he goes on in Ephesians to explain, we were not part of the people of God. We were excluded from that. But in Jesus Christ, by faith, we have been made part of the people of God. We've been made beneficiaries then of God's covenants. By being included in the people of God, we enjoy the benefits of God's covenant promises, the benefits of the covenants that He's made with His people. Through faith in Christ, we are made sons and daughters of Abraham. We enjoy the blessing of being a blessing to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Christ is our branch, our high priest, our king. Through the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, God has fulfilled the covenant with Moses. He sent Christ as the perfect sacrifice, and He has circumcised our hearts as well, changing our hearts, drawing us to Himself. In the New Testament, we often call that regeneration and sanctification, that God is at work in the hearts of His people. We who are Gentiles by birth, who have been excluded from the covenants, we have now been brought into that so that we experience the blessing of God through Jesus Christ. Christ is our Redeemer, our Savior, our Messiah, who sacrificed Himself to cleanse us of our sin and to make us part of His people. But if you're here this morning and you've never actually placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then these benefits of the covenants are not yours. They're not benefits that you enjoy. Actually, you're still under the curse of the covenants, and you'll be punished for your sin. But by believing in Jesus Christ, you can have that curse removed. You can receive the blessings of the covenants of salvation instead. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please speak with me afterwards so that I can explain to you how you can be a part of the people of God and experience God's covenant blessings. But even though we see all of this fulfillment, there are still fulfillments of the covenants that are not yet fulfilled. We're still well aware of the fact that we are not perfectly righteous. We are not perfectly holy. We do not sow peace around us. We are not always a blessing to others. We don't always share the gospel with those who are in need. But the promises of God to His people mentioned here in Zechariah 8, the promise to be faithful, the promise to transform His people, to make them a blessing, are all promises which are repeated in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in the Covenant of Grace. In the New Covenant of Grace, God fulfills His words to Zechariah through Jesus Christ by cleansing our hearts. We read in Ephesians that Christ sanctifies His church through the washing of the water of the Word. God promises to make us holy and to change our hearts. Just as He said to Israel through Moses, in the circumcision of the hearts, God says He's going to sanctify us. Paul says in Philippians 3, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We even read earlier in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which He prepared beforehand for us to do. God is at work in us. Just as He told Israel He would be, He is at work in us, purifying our hearts, making us holy, making us righteous. He has promised, He has covenanted with us in Christ, and that's exactly what He's doing. And we know, just as Israel did, that God keeps His promises. He keeps His covenant. He keeps His word. He follows through. When God said He would make us righteous, He meant it. Even when daily we don't see it, when sometimes we question and we think, am I really becoming more holy? Sometimes I feel like I'm headed in the opposite direction. But we remember the faithfulness of God, that God said, I will accomplish this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. There is a day coming when we will be completely holy and righteous, when we are remade and made new in eternity, in paradise, glorified and with God forever. We have a confidence that this day will take place because God has promised it, and God keeps His promises. We see it here in the pages of Scripture. God fulfilling His promise to Abraham, fulfilling His promise through Moses to David, sending Christ the branch, sending Him as the sacrifice. We see it again and again and again. God keeps His promises. which gives us the confidence then to look at our lives right now and to know God promised He would be at work, and He is at work. And to know that God is going to accomplish exactly what He said He would do. God is at work transforming us and changing us, because we know this because of how He's been throughout the generations. We have seen Him at work again and again. And it's a confidence then that calls us to action. Because of Israel's faith that their hearts would be changed, they were called to pursue truth and righteousness, to strive to be a blessing to the nations, to try to live out what God called them to. Not in confidence in their own efforts, but in confidence that that's what God was doing in them. And the same is true of us. In faith that God is making us holy, making us righteous, making us a blessing, we strive to be a blessing to others with the gospel. We strive to live out our faith that God is at work transforming us. We strive and pursue righteousness because we believe that is what God is pursuing in us. Our confidence in our faith lies in God. That's really what this Lord's Supper here before us is all about. We're coming to this, the Lord's Supper, in faith. Not in faith in our own efforts towards holiness. Not in faith in ourselves to be able to accomplish anything of this, but in faith in the work of Christ and His Spirit to feed us spiritually, to give us the grace that we need, to empower us to live for Him, to change us, to transform us, to sanctify us and make us new. We come to this table dependent upon God's grace, in faith that He is at work, dependent upon His transforming power to make us holy, to cause us to live for Him in true righteousness and holiness. This Lord's Supper is an act of reliance upon God, relying upon Him, that the God who said He would feed us, that the God who said He would make us holy, is the God who is at work in us. And He will do just what He said, because God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a faithful God who always follows through and will indeed, by His grace, transform us from the inside out, making us holy. This table is a sign and a testament of that covenant-keeping God. That God has covenanted with us, that God has promised us, and that God has said He will feed us. This table, then, is for those who are a part of God's covenant, of those who are experiencing God's blessings of salvation, the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. This table is only for those who are a part of that covenant, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have come to that point where they recognize their sin, recognizing that we cannot do this, that we cannot satisfy God, we cannot stand before Him. Instead, have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ's righteousness, His death on the cross to forgive us of our sin, His righteousness to make us righteous before God. It's those people who are a part of that covenant of grace that God has poured out on us through Jesus Christ, who are invited then to come and partake of this, the Lord's Supper. If you are a member in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming evangelical church, then I invite you to come and participate with us. This is not Westminster's table. This is not the PCA's table. This is the Lord's table. And He invites those who are a part of His covenant to come and participate in this, His supper, and to be fed by Him spiritually, even as we partake physically. The Apostle Paul brings all of this up when he talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.